Good morning and happy Father's Day. For those of you that are visiting By Grace for the first time, I'm not the pastor, Kevin Haas. Kevin is preaching at a wedding this weekend for Henry and Lacey Gray. And so I have the pleasure and opportunity to speak this morning. This morning we're going to talk about marriage. And marriage is a topic, is a subject that there has been a lot said about. Hundreds, if not thousands of books, both religious and secular, have been written about the topic of marriage. And so my goal today is not to do an exhaustive study on marriage. Pastors have week-long retreats where they barely scrape the surface about marriage. And so in the 40 minutes or so that I'll be preaching, we just don't have a lot of time to cover every aspect. So if there's things you know to be true about marriage that I don't mention, it's not because I disagree with them necessarily, or we just don't have a lot of time to talk about that. So I'm going to be coming out of Genesis chapter 24 this morning. Before we start, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you again for an opportunity to meet together and to celebrate your son's life, his death, and his resurrection. God, we thank you that we have your word that tells us truth about your love for us, your children. So I pray, Father, that during this time, as we look into Genesis chapter 24, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving on our hearts. God, we know that it is clear that it is your Holy Spirit's job to teach us all things. And so I pray, Father, that that is what would happen in this time, that your Spirit would teach us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 24 is a very long chapter. It's 67 verses. I'm not going to read every single verse this morning. Amen. That would be my entire sermon. Actually, maybe that would be better than what I have to say. But so I'm going to read some and paraphrase some. And so we'll get an idea of what the chapter is about, and then we'll go through and we'll take a look at some of the things that God has for us this morning in that. I mentioned that a lot of books have been written about marriage. One in particular had a very big impact on me during my engagement with my wife, and it was a book by an author and speaker, Ravi Zacharias. The book is titled, I, Isaac, Take Thee, Rebecca. And some of the impressions that Ravi Zacharias made on me will probably come out during this sermon as we look at Isaac and Rebecca moving towards marriage. So please read with me as I start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 24. Moses tells us, he says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. May I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give you this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Paraphrasing verses 15 through 41, Rebekah comes out to gather water. Moses, the author, tells us that she is a relative of Abraham's family. The servant doesn't know this yet. She's described as an attractive virgin of marital age. The servant asks her, when he sees her, he asks her, "Will you draw water for me?" And she not only draws water for Abraham, but she also volunteers to water his 10 camels as well. The servant feels confident because this is a direct answer to his prayer, that God has answered this prayer and that this is the woman. And so he puts jewelry on her. The servant worships the Lord when he finds out that Rebekah happens to be related to Abraham's family. And so he is speaking with Rebekah, and he goes to see Rebekah's family, and Rebekah's brother and family invites the servant in. And then the servant offers information about, this is who Abraham is, this is why I'm here, this is why I've made this journey, and I want to take your daughter back and have her marry my master's son. And so he explains to the family what his commands were from his master. Picking back up in 42, we see the servant is going to recount the events to the family of what happened. He said, "I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out draw water to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman who the Lord has appointed for my master's son." The servant goes on to say, "Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave me the camels drink also. Then I said to her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left hand." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. Verses 53 through 62 tell us that the servant brings out more jewelry. Pretty much a party ensues. We're led to believe this is an engagement party where they're celebrating the engagement of Rebekah to the servant's master's son. Early the next morning, the servant is ready to leave. And so he's ready to take Rebekah back. And Rebekah's brother and mother make a request. They ask, "Will you let Rebekah stay with us for 10 days? The servant is not pleased with this request. He's anxious. Isaac's mother has already died. Sarah's passed away. Abraham, the servant's master, his health is failing. And this servant has a long journey to get back. And so he's anxious and he wants to leave. And so they call Rebekah and they say, "Well, we'll let Rebekah decide. If Rebekah wants to go with you, then she can go. If she wants to stay for 10 days, then we'll let her stay for 10 days. So they call Rebekah and she chooses to go right then, not to stay for 10 days with her family. And so Rebekah's family offers a blessing, and her maidservants go with her, and she leaves with the servant to go be united in marriage to Isaac. Verse 63, and I'll read to the end, 67. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered her face. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Pray with me again. God, again, we just want to ask that as we are looking into your word this morning, that it would be your spirit that would teach us, Father, that you would be with us as we hear these words, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive biblical truth this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. This is a story about a man and a woman moving towards marriage. If we rewind 22 chapters in Genesis 2, we see the first ever union of a man and a woman together. God has made creation, and he has created Adam. And even though God is communing with Adam, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he decides to create woman. God doesn't create another man. He creates a woman. The woman is the only being that God designed to meet the needs of a man. That is not to say that God could not have met Adam's needs, but it was not his design to meet Adam's needs. It was God's design to have a woman meet the needs of Adam. And so anytime we see that, anything other than a woman meeting a man's needs, it is outside of God's design. So as they're moving towards marriage, Abraham makes three demands to his servant. If we look back in verses 1 through 4, in verse 3, he makes two demands with one command. He says, "I need you to swear that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." So there's two commands in this one command. The one command is, "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites." That's the people that Abraham's family was currently living around. He says, don't take a wife for my son from this area. Now, by saying that you are not to take a wife from this area, what is being implied? That the servant needs to take a wife for Isaac. So he says, I want you to take a wife for my son, and I don't want you to take her from the daughter of the Canaanites. And then in verse 5, the servant responds, well, okay, you want me to go back to Mesopotamia? That's a 500-mile journey to where you're from. Now, Abraham had moved because God had commanded him to. God said, Abraham, you're living in Mesopotamia. This is not the land. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the land that I am promising you in this covenant is 500 miles to the southwest in the land of Canaan. So the servant says, what if I make this 500-mile journey and the woman doesn't want to come? She says, dude, like, you want me to marry a guy I haven't met before? And I don't know about that. 500 miles? I've never even met you. What if she won't come? Should I then come back, get Isaac, and take him so we can convince this, you know, Isaac, you know, he's handsome, he's wealthy, you know, this is an eligible bachelor, all right? He loves the Lord. Don't you want to marry this guy? And Abraham is very, very clear. You are not to take my son back to Mesopotamia. So with those three commands, find a wife for my son, not from the Canaanites, from Mesopotamia, where I'm from, and do not take my son back there under any circumstances. Those three demands should lead us to ask three questions. Question number one, why does Isaac even need a wife? Why does he want to get his son married? And the answer should be obvious to us. If we look back to Genesis chapter 15, Brent even mentioned this last week when he preached. He talked about the promise that God made Abraham, that he would number Abraham's offspring more than the sand. In Genesis 15, it says that God brings Abraham out of the tent and he says, look up at the stars. Can you number them? And Abraham says, no, I can't. And God says, you're going to have more offspring than that. And so Abraham knows that for him to be a great nation, for God's promises to be fulfilled, what needs to happen? His offspring need to have offspring. And so he wants his son to get married and start a family and to have children. Well, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac with his wife, Sarah, but he also had another son, Ishmael, with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. So why can't Ishmael carry out the promise. Because in Genesis 21, God is clear that the covenant would be fulfilled through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so Abraham knows that he needs to get his son married. Why can't a son marry a Canaanite? That's the second question that I have. Wouldn't it be a lot easier just to go out into the town where you live? That's like me telling you, you need to find a wife, but you need to go to Atlanta to do it. Okay. It's going to be tough. Long distance relationships, you know, I don't, you know. And so the servant has to go 500 miles. Why can't he just find a wife in Canaan? Well, again, looking back in Genesis 15, in Genesis 15, chapter 18, God promises, or God says to Abraham, that he is going to judge the Canaanites. If we know anything about the people that are living around Abraham, they are not godly people. There's no reverence for the Lord whatsoever. And Abraham does not want to see those people brought into the covenant that God has made with him. And so that's why they have to go out of Canaan to Mesopotamia. So one of the encouragements I have for you, if you're looking for a spouse, I think there's a lot that we can get from this sermon today, a lot from this chapter, I should say, about what biblical marriage looks like, but what it also looks like to move towards biblical marriage. And so one of the encouragements I have is, don't settle for a pagan living in Canaan. And so be willing to go out and look for that spouse. Put yourself in the places where you will find that spouse. So why can't Isaac go? Wouldn't that be a lot easier for the servant to take Isaac with him and to say, you know, we've got this eligible bachelor here. Ladies, bid on him. Come on. Don't you want to marry this guy? They didn't have photos back then. It's not like you can say, you know, let's check out his Facebook profile and you can see what he looks like. Why can't Isaac go with the servant? It would make things a lot easier. And the answer is that the land that God had promised to Abraham is not in Mesopotamia. It's in Canaan. And Abraham is not willing to let his son leave the promised land. This is the land that God has promised to us. You will not leave it. You will not go back there. Because a return is not promised. He could go there, fall in love, and the girl says, why don't we just stay here? Okay. And God's covenant wouldn't have been fulfilled, that the promise of that land. So Abraham is very specific in his instructions. The servant hears his instructions, and the servant goes. This is a big task for the servant. We're talking a 500-mile journey. He wants to do it quick. Abraham's health is failing. He needs to get back before Abraham dies. So the servant, not knowing exactly how this would happen, prepares for his journey. And he does so through a lot of faith. How many times do we count that the servant falls down and worships and prays to the Lord? At least three. When the servant arrives to his destination, he has brought gifts with him to secure. As he's packing up, we see that in verse 10. The servant took 10 of the master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts. This guy's practical. He's not just spiritual, he's also practical. So he's both. And we need to be both spiritual and practical as we move towards marriage. You're not supposed to sit in your room at night and just pray, God, I need a spouse. I want a spouse. Now, should you be praying? Yes, you should. But if you never get off the couch, if you never go on a date, then it's going to be very hard for you to find a spouse. And so you need to go out. So the servant's praying. He knows, if I'm going to secure a wife for my master's son, I need to bring some of these choice gifts in which to secure her with. The only thing I can think, and I didn't find any real commentaries about what this jewelry was all about, but I'm thinking engagement rings here. When you propose, you put the ring, all right? And so the servant is prepared. The servant goes in prayer. He goes practically, and he goes looking for a spouse. And where does he go? I'll say it again. He doesn't go to the local bars. He doesn't go to the clubs in Canaan. He goes out of the area where the ungodly people are, and he goes to find a suitable spouse for his master's son. When he arrives, his prayer is very specific in verse 12. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water." This guy's talking to God. I lost my place. "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. For this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." The servant is a man of faith. His prayer gives very, very specific instructions. And we get a glimpse of Rebecca's character in this. What type of woman is the servant looking for? He's looking for a woman that is not self-centered. He is looking for a woman that is not selfish. He's looking for a woman that is willing to do an enormous task. Camels can drink a lot. And he has 10 of them. This is going to take Rebecca hours to draw water out of a well and to water these camels. It's going to take her, it's probably half a day's work. This is the equivalent, I guess today's standards, you would think, you're on a road trip. I haven't traveled too extensively, but every time when we're on a road trip to Connecticut, we go through New Jersey, and I think it's New Jersey's interesting. You can't pump your own gas there. So you're driving through New Jersey, and a gas attendant comes out. And I just imagine being on a road trip, and a gas attendant comes out, and, you know, you pull up, and he's basically, you know, "I want unleaded, fill it up." And he says, "You know what? I'm going to squeegee your windows too. And I noticed when you were coming in, your car sounded like it was running a little rough. So why don't we pull it into the garage? I'll give you a tune-up. We'll change out the spark plugs. I'll change your oil while I'm at it. We might as well, just to make sure your journey's smooth, why don't I take off all your tires? We'll rotate them. We'll balance them. We'll do the alignment." And so you're like, "Well, dude, that sounds like it might take a couple hours." But he's going to do it for free just because he wants to serve you. That's the type of woman Rebecca was. So we get a glimpse into her character. She's not self-centered. And self-centeredness is a very dangerous thing. I think if we're all honest and we really examine ourselves, all of us have some sense of selfishness, some self-centeredness, some sin that is in there. And so that's something that we should be asking the Lord to help us deal with. This is not common behavior. Rebecca doesn't know who this man is. I don't think Rebecca's the type of woman that's on the prowl for a husband. And she sees this guy come in with 10 camels and she says, hey, maybe this guy has a servant who has an eligible son who's wealthy and can take care of me the rest of my life. So I'm going to volunteer to water. She doesn't know who this guy is. So she does it out of her character. It's not, "I'm going to serve you so I can get served." This is just her character. She's not a selfish person. We get a further description of her in verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. This passage confirms to us that she's a virgin, which would further confirm to the servant that she would be possibly the woman that would be set aside for Isaac. That is not to say that a woman that is not a virgin is not eligible for marriage today. But I do need to mention that the idea of taking sexual matters seriously is something that has been greatly lost on our culture. There is prevalent sexual promiscuity that is beginning younger and younger in age. And that was not God's design for sex. God's design for sex was that it would be between a husband and a wife, and that it would be an act of worship, and it is a gift from God, and it should be treated with great reverence. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sin, plain and simple. And I don't want to hear people say, play this little game, how far can I go before it's sin? We know we've done that. Well, what exactly, I mean, is it only this? I mean, how basically, how far can I go before we are in sin? You know what Paul says in Ephesians 5:3? He says that there should not be a hint of sexual immorality. So if you want to play how far can you go, the answer is nowhere. You can't go anywhere, anywhere sexually without it being sin outside of marriage. In thousands of years before Paul has penned these words in Ephesians 5, Rebecca knows them and believes them and honors them. She is not sexually promiscuous. She values that. And the servant is becoming more and more convinced that this is the woman that God has chosen for Isaac. So he puts a ring and a bracelet on her, and he asks her who her father is, and she finds out that, wow, your family is related to my master's family. In verse 34 through 36, they go to meet the family. The servant offers some information about how the Lord has blessed the family. Let me read those verses. So he said, this is the servant speaking to Rebecca's family, now that he's met her family, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master and has become great. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah's my master's wife bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. So the one that Rebekah is to marry has been given a lot from his father, who has given it to him from Abraham. I mean, from God. Sorry, Abraham, from God. So in 37, he recounts the story to Abraham's family. Her family's got to be excited to hear this. They want to know. We all want to know the engagement story, right? When somebody we know gets married, tell us the story. How did you propose? So they want to know, how is this happening? They want background about Abraham. They're getting ready to possibly send their daughter 500 miles away, most likely to never see her ever again. They want to know, what's this family all about? Who are you going to marry? Don't we still do that today? When I proposed to my, I had to sit down. I didn't have to, but I did. I met with her mom and dad. I want to marry your daughter. I'm in love. You know, and they grilled me for a little bit. How are you going to provide, you know, this and that, you know? You know, they examined me. Do you value the word? Do you love God? Because we want our daughter to marry that kind of man. So they want to know about Abraham's family before they let their daughter go. You should. Fathers, don't just scare them with a shotgun when they come to pick your daughter up on a date. I like to joke about that. I'm a gun enthusiast. I got them loaded. They're ready to go when Noelle starts dating. But I'm not just going to shine my shotgun when she's older to scare a guy. I'm going to find out who is this guy that wants to take my daughter on a date. I didn't plan on this, but I have to mention it. I heard a really cool, there's a pastor out of Texas, I think, Vody Balkum, and you can YouTube this video. But he talks about parenting, basically. It's godly parenting. And he talks about having his daughter. And he says, in American culture, we would consider it a pretty good thing that you have a daughter, you know, let's say she's 15 or 16 years old. Let's say she's 16 years old. And a guy's going to come take her on a date. He's going to come pick her up. You've never met this guy before. This is some guy maybe she goes to school with or something like that. And he comes over to take her out on a date. What American culture today would say is a pretty good thing is, you get out the gun, you shine it, you got a little spittoon, you know, and you better have her home by 10 or you cock the gun or else. And American culture would say that you're doing a pretty good job. Strike fear into this guy's heart. But he takes the story and he kind of turns it up on its head and he says, let's take the same scenario, but I'm going to alter it a little bit. Let's say that in your garage, you've got I don't know that much about cars, a Lamborghini. $275,000 Lamborghini is sitting in your garage. And a 17-year-old kid that you've never met before shows up and knocks on your door. And instead of saying, I want to take your daughter on a date, he says, I want to take your car for a ride. You would be out of your mind to give him the keys. This kid's 17. You've never met him before. You don't know if he's trustworthy. He could wreck your car. It's a $275,000 car. Vody Balkum says, how messed up is our culture that we value cars more than our daughters? You let him take your daughter out, but you wouldn't let him drive your car? So Rebecca's family, they want to know, who is this man that our daughter is going to marry? So the servant recounts the story. He says, well, before I left, Abraham made me promise three things. I made an oath that I wouldn't take a daughter from the Canaanites, that I would find him a wife, not from the Canaanites, and that I wouldn't take Isaac back here. That was the oath I made. So when I arrived here, I got down in prayer, and I prayed that when the women came out in the evening to draw water, that the woman I asked for some water from her jar, she would not only give it to me, but she would also offer to water my 10 camels. And I prayed that that would be the woman. And he says, and that's what I prayed, and that's what happened. Rebecca fulfilled all of the prayers that I had. And in verse 48, it says, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. We see the servant's unfailing faithfulness. He worships God time and time again. In verse 49, he says, now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Basically, he's saying point blank, are you going to let me take her back or not? And what is Rebecca's family's response? They exhibit faithfulness. They say that we believe that this is from the Lord. And so we'll let her go on this 500-mile journey to marry a man that she has never met. And why does this happen? Why are they willing to let her go? Well, we know because we have the privilege of looking back on this story. And it's that because through Rebecca and Isaac, God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And so they allow her to go on this 500-mile journey. 52 through 54, gifts are exchanged. This is further corroborating the servant's story that Abraham is well off, that he has all of these gifts to give. And the next day, the servant is ready to leave with Rebecca. But in verse 55, we see that Rebecca's family requests that she stay for 10 more days. They literally say, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. Why do they want her to stay for 10 days? Because they've probably realized the excitement from the night before has worn off. Hey, we're celebrating. We're having a party. You're going to go get married. And then the next morning, it's like, oh, whoa. We might never see you again. So they say to the servant who's ready to leave, please let her stay 10 days with us. And the servant says in 56, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And so they say something that is very uncommon in this culture. Let's let her decide what she wants to do. Usually the brother or the father would make that decision. Dude, we don't care if you need to go yesterday. She's staying 10 days. So they let Rebecca. And I love that God had them at bring Rebecca, because we're going to see something wonderful about Rebecca's character. 57, they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. They call Rebecca, they ask her, are you ready to leave now or do you want to stay 10 more days? Now, let's be honest. Who of us is choosing option A, leave immediately? Probably not many of us. A stranger has just shown up into your town with this story that he prayed for these specific things and you did them, and now you're supposed to go marry a guy that you've never met? I think if we're honest, we would say, you know what? I am going to go, but I really want to stay with my family for 10 more days. I don't want to say the final goodbye right now. We just wish we had a little more time together, and then I'll go after 10 days. But Rebecca says, I will go. Why? How can in her right mind she say yes to this proposal? Stranger, never met. Yeah, I'll go marry you. I'll go marry this guy. This is not even the guy. This is the guy's father's servant. But I'm going to go. The first thing I thought is, man, she must have had a pretty bad life at home. Maybe, maybe her family life was so bad that she was just so anxious to get out of there that even sharing a bed with a stranger would be better than whatever was happening in her home. But there's no indication in Scripture at all that she had a bad, there's no talk of abuse, mistreatment, nothing like that. There's no talk about she's got these big dreams, you know, oh, I'm just dying to get out of Mesopotamia. There's none of this. For all intents and purposes that we understand, she's very pleased where she is. So why does she go? Is she reckless? She have like a wild hair, you know, like, man, I got a wild side and I'm just going to, I want these adventures. Is she impulsive? No, she's not. She doesn't have a bad home life. She's not reckless. She's not impulsive. So what is she? She's faithful. She believes. She believes that this is truly of God. She believes the servant's story. She believes that she's the one that God has chosen. She has so much faith that she yields to the will of God even when it's tough. There's very few people like that. If you're single and you find one who's single, snatch them up. So in verse 60, the family offers a blessing. They say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. What an awesome prayer. Hasn't God promised this to Abraham? He has. So the family is praying this in line with God's promise of the covenant. 61, then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So Rebekah is now, within 24 hours of this guy showing up into town with this story, she's on a camel leaving her family to marry a man that she's never met in faith. Now, this is a 500-mile journey. I don't know how fast camels walk, all right? I don't think they run very fast. So this is a long journey. You want to talk about asking, are we there yet, over and over again? Can you imagine the anxiousness? Do you remember when you're a kid, you're going on a road, you know, maybe you're driving to Disney World or something like that, and you're just so excited. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? This woman is getting ready to marry a man that she has never met. She probably didn't say it over and over again, but I bet she was just thinking it like, man, when are we going to get there? When am I going to get to meet this guy? This is the guy that I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. We're going to have children together. I don't even know what this guy looks like. How can I much less imagine what our kids are going to look like? So she's got to be just so anxious. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And 63 through 67 describes their first meeting. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted in his mother's death. In 63, Isaac has gone out to pray. You better believe that if your dad sent somebody to go find you a wife, you would be praying too. Man, I hope he's successful. I hope she meets this criteria, that criteria. All right? So he's out. Now, I don't know. The scripture doesn't say that's what he's really, I don't know what he's really praying for. That's probably got to be it. I mean, let's be honest. So he's out there praying. And this is Rebecca's first image of her husband. The first time she lays eyes on her husband, he's praying. That's awesome. Can you remember the first time you saw your spouse? Person you're engaged to. Remember the first time I saw my wife, Becky? We were at a Third Day concert. A bunch of us from CNU went there. And I'd never seen her before. And she's in the back row, just hands raised, worshiping God. And I was like, whoa, that looks nice. And if I'm honest, I love drawing on that moment. I love playing that again in my head. man, the first time I laid eyes on you, you were worshiping God. And I imagine Rebecca does this a lot with Isaac. Man, honey, the first time I saw you, you were praying. Prayer is something that should be a daily part of the family. Prayer is very important. Spouses should be seeking the Lord together in prayer for all kinds of things. Big things like career paths, purchasing of homes, the timing of having children, what type of schooling for your kids when they're of schooling age. The list goes on and on. When you have children, you should make them a part of your prayer life. And I don't just mean, dear God, thanks for the food, or now I lay me down to sleep, but really inviting your children into communion with God. Teaching them what it looks like to praise and petition the God of the universe. Because you can be certain that storms are going to hit your marriage. If you're already married, you know that they are. You know that storms are going to hit your marriage. And if you don't have a marriage that is prayerfully grounded in the Word of God, your chances of survival are not good. That's not to say that if you pray and read your word and read the Bible every day with your spouse that you're going to have a perfect marriage. You will face difficulty. Isaac and Rebecca faced their share of difficulty. They did some messed up stuff. If we continue to read in Genesis, you're going to see Isaac and Rebecca are going to be traveling one time, and they're going to go through another king's kingdom, and Isaac is going to get scared because his wife is very attractive, that the king wants to take my wife, and he's going to kill me. So what does Isaac do to save himself? He pretends that his wife is his sister and offers her to the king. Are you kidding me? Hey, yeah, this is my sister. You want her? That's his wife. They're going to play favorites with their children. It's a big mistake. They're going to drive a wedge so deep into their family that one son is literally going to have to run for his life from the other. So they don't have a perfect marriage. Far from it. So if their marriage is not the perfect example, where do we look for the perfect example? And the answer is, we look to Christ and his bride, the church. That's where we look. Our earthly marriages are a reflection of the love that Christ has for us. Ephesians 5 is very clear about this. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves the church, meaning that they are to give up their lives for their wife, just as Christ laid down his life for the church. He says also that wives are to be submissive to their husbands as we are submissive to Christ. So husbands, I ask you, you want a submissive wife? How many of you are bearing an example to your wife of what submission looks like as you submit yourself to the Lord? If we want to know how to love our spouses, if we want to know how to make our marriages work, if we want our marriages to weather storms, to bear fruit, then we need to be looking to the gospel of Christ. Husbands, it's not natural for you to love your wives the way Christ loves the church. You are going to be selfish. You are going to want to look out for yourself. You are going to want your needs to be met with your wife's needs being secondary. Wives, you're going to do the same. And so what we need to do is we need to look to Christ's example. We need to daily be reminded that Christ has laid down his life for the church, that we are to submit ourselves to the word of God. Because God saw you that while you were yet a sinner, this is the love that God has for us. He saw you while you were a sinner. He doesn't say, you need to clean yourself up before you can come into communion with me. He saw you while you were a sinner, and he says, I need to send my son to save you. Because if not, we will be separated for eternity. And if you're married, you're married to a sinner. Christ is married to a sinner. Christ loves you. You sin every day against him. You fail him every day. Your spouse fails you. If you're married, you know that. You see yourself failing your spouse. Your spouse fails you. So where's the encouragement? It's at the cross. That Christ laid it all, laid his life down for all of the sin that you bear in your marriage. And so you need to orient your marriage on the gospel of Christ. For those of you that are not married this morning, I encourage you to hold tight to the example of Isaac and Rebekah. Scripture clearly sets before us what a godly spouse looks like. Look to Ephesians 5. Just from this story, I encourage you, look for a partner that is prayerful, like Isaac. Look for a partner that values the word of God. Look for a partner like Rebecca that is willing to do the Lord's will even when it's tough. And that's how you'll build a marriage that lasts. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the example that we have in Scripture of Isaac and Rebecca. God, we thank you that it is through your love and your love only that these things are made possible. So God, I pray for those of us whose marriages are struggling. I pray, God, that you would change our hearts, that you would change our marriages so that we would orient them on the gospel. God, I pray for those people that are not married. If they're called to move towards marriage, may you encourage them, give them strength to do it in a godly way, give them boldness. God, we just thank you and we praise you for your Son and his work on the cross. Amen.